Ooh, good morning, everybody. Happy New Year.
Good morning.
Come on. How we doing?
You were like,
oh, man, y'all had 2 weeks. Alex, you hurting, aren't you? You hurting, yeah. That's all right. It's all right. This is a safe place to hurt, bro. Safe place to hurt. Man, welcome back. Welcome back from the break. Hope you had a good Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Everybody get some rest. You enjoy sleeping in a little bit? Yeah. Y'all ready to move residency to noon in the spring? Everybody good?
Yeah.
Man. Y'all could just get out of your jobs. We could just do this at noon. Come on.
You could work from anywhere.
Come on. We could solve this sleep problem right now. All right. You owe me a paper. If you have it, then hopefully it's up here, or you've emailed it to me. If you have not, please get that to me today. Would be great. Otherwise, we're going to dive in. New year, new mercies, new book. Y'all ready for Romans? Turn with me to the book of Romans, would you? They're quiet all of a sudden.
Shay, when do we get our papers back, by the way?
You get all of this plus your charts next week.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because I didn't finish mine, so I won't finish it.
What? You can... Or you can, the chart, you confessing it and turn it in?
No, I turned it in.
It just wasn't completed? Great. I'll figure it out that week. Those are the best kind of charts, bro.
I thought you graded it.
What? No, I've looked at some. I haven't looked at all.
You had all this
this week, yeah. Typically on Christmas, I like to not think about you. I like to not think about you on Christmas. But other than that, I'm okay. No, you'll get them all Monday of next week. We'll get back in it. Man, somebody who had a Merry Christmas, would you pray for us this morning? Anybody?
Did you what?
Anybody that had a Merry Christmas, would you pray for us this morning?
Okay.
Kyle, are you the only one? All right, let's go. Let's go.
Dear God, thank you for this bright and early morning, or dark and early morning, really. Thank you that we all got up and are here. Would you help us to be attentive today as we listen to your word through the book of Romans. Thank you, God. We love you. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Ah, the book of Romans. I've been waiting for this one. We love Romans. Jason, you love Romans?
Yes.
You've come back like 4 times for this book. I mean, you should be teaching this right now, bro. You should be teaching this. Resident alum. Romans. How many of y'all are familiar with the book of Romans? Y'all read through it? Looked at this book before? Stumbled over it a few times. Man, Romans, y'all, is, man, to me, it's just a crown jewel of the scriptures. Like, this book is so significant. This book is going to seek to answer not every question you have about the faith, but it will answer every essential question about God, about man, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about salvation that we have in Christ, the new life that is found in Christ. Every essential question that man's going to have on these issues, Romans is going to speak to it. Martin Luther, obviously the great Reformationist, once said of this book, he said, "This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." John Calvin, great Bible teacher and Reformationist as well, said, "When one gains a knowledge of this book, he has an entrance opened up to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture." In fact, Luther was saved after reading this book. John Calvin was saved after reading this book. Augustine was saved after reading this book. And in fact, it is believed that every single major revival in the U.S. that took place during the Great Awakenings and in the early revivalist periods came after a teaching or a re-emphasizing of this book. Every great revival. And the reason is because this book centers around the most important issue pertaining to life as we know it. And that is How does a holy God allow a sinful man or woman into his presence? How does that happen? How does a holy God? We'd love to ask the question, how can a loving God send a good person to hell? But that is never the question the Bible ever asks. The Bible's always asking, how can a holy God allow a sinful man into his presence? This is only done by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And the Romans will speak to that. Turn to me with Romans 1:16 for just a moment. Romans 1:16 and 17 are the theme of this entire book. This is the issue. This is the reason why Paul is writing this letter from Corinth to the church that was at Rome that at this time he had never been to. And it was for this reason. He tells us in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Greek. And the reason why he's not ashamed of that gospel, the reason why this gospel is so profound is because of verse 17. In it, in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. How does a sinful man stand before a holy God when we have no righteousness of our own that would allow us to stand before that God? The reason is because the gospel provides that righteousness. The one thing we need that we do not have is the righteousness of God. And that is the thing that the gospel of Jesus Christ provides us. And so, in this book, Paul's going to argue what we need is the righteousness of God. We can't earn it. We can't possess it. We can't find it. We wouldn't want to find it if we wanted to find it. We can't. But God, by his grace and his mercy, has revealed it to us. That's the idea of 1:17. It has been revealed. It's not something that you found. It's something that found you. Now, that being said, this idea of salvation that is not earned, but is in fact received by grace, was not only a foreign idea in the Roman world, it was actually a heresy in the Roman world. Many of the upper echelon of Rome felt that if there was such a thing as Christianity that was built around grace, where you could receive salvation as a free gift and not have to do anything for it necessarily, they felt that was going to be the worst thing that could happen to a society. Because what that was going to do was breed this idea of antinomianism. Anti means against, nomos, law, against the law. That you're going to rebel against the law. You're going to feel like you get your hell insurance. You can go do whatever you want with it. Right? And then you're going to be the worst citizen. You're going to be the worst citizen of government. You're going to stir up riots because you don't care. You don't have any laws. Your only law is Christ. That's it. They felt like it was going to be a license. In fact, that's the very issue Paul's going to deal with when we get to chapter 6. But Rome felt this was going to be a bad thing for society. And Paul's going to defend that. He's going to say, if that's your view of Christianity, if that's your view of the gospel, you don't understand the gospel. The gospel doesn't just give you forgiveness, though it does. That's not all it gives. The gospel doesn't just end at the death of Christ, but it also is found in the resurrection of Christ. You don't just get forgiveness, you get new life. It changes who you are, not for the worse, but for the better. And so Paul's going to defend that. And what he's going to do, starting in chapter 1, he's going to start building an argument towards the gospel that throughout this book will stack like Legos. Every single chapter, almost every single clump of verses is going to stack on the other to build and support this argument, starting in chapter 1 forward. And the whole thing is built on diatribe. Y'all know what diatribe is? Diatribe is this rhetoric of writing where you're seeking to ask and answer your own questions. Paul is going to assume every question that a believer or a seeker is going to want to ask. And he's going to seek to answer it. He's going to begin in chapters 1 through 3:20. And he's going to tell us, he's going to begin by showing our need for righteousness. that there is not a single one of us in this room who has ever done good. You see, that's the problem, right? Remember, that's the question we all want to ask. How can a loving God send a good person to hell? And Paul's going to come right out of the gate and go, wait a minute, whoever said you were good? What's your definition of good? You know, I've shared this before, but one of the things I'd love to do from time to time is talk about what a great basketball player I am. Somebody go, man, how do you know? Because every single day when I get home, I take my young daughters on the court and I freaking school them. My daughter turned 7 this morning. I have a little 7-year-old birthday today. I'm going to take her outside. I'm going to dunk all over her today. I'm going to throw that ball in her face. I'm going to go, look how awesome I am. Why are you laughing, Kyle? I'm freaking the best thing since LeBron, bro.
It's beautiful.
You ought to see me when I get out there.
I'll come take pictures.
I'll freaking dunk on those kids. That's how awesome I am. Until one of y'all goes, whoa, wait a minute. You dunking on your 7-year-old? Let's have LeBron show up at your house. Then tell me if you're any good at basketball. Right? You saying you're good, that you have a righteousness of your own, is you comparing yourself to your basketball skills against my 7-year-old daughter. Until the holiness of God shows up, not one of you are good. Not one of us are good. All of us have, when it comes to the glory of God, you want to talk about your efforts, your morality, what makes you righteous before a holy God? When that holiness of God, do you think if for one moment you stood in the presence of God, you would say you're good? No, you'd say, woe is me. Let the mountains fall on me. Right? See, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Paul's going to argue. All of us have fallen short. Not one of us, according to Isaiah, seeks God. Not one of us. Even our best deeds are like filthy rags before him in his holiness. And so Paul is going to establish right out of the gate, all of us are sinful rebels who have fallen short of the holy of God, who deserve the wrath and condemnation of God. Now, if the scriptures ended in chapter 3, verse 20, if that's all the book of Romans was, we are freaking hosed. Because it's going to lead you. Whatever stance of morality you came into this residency program on, thinking that you deserve something before God, it is going to be crushed and crushed and crushed by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 20. He's going to speak first to the Gentiles and talk to every single Gentile that's out there and say, you're hosed. And every Jew is going to be going, yeah, sick them, Paul. Sick them. Get those Gentiles. And Paul's going to go, what? You had the law and you couldn't keep it. You're worse than them because at least you had it. And Paul's going to crush every argument to the point that you are going to get to the end of chapter 3 or the middle of chapter 3, verse 20. And you're going to be screaming, what must I do to be saved? If this is the condition of my soul before a holy God, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's going to go, I'm so glad you asked. And in chapter 3, verse 21, the only time you're going to see Jesus mentioned in the first three chapters is when he's bringing wrath and condemnation. Until you get to chapter 3, verse 21. And then he's going to bring you something else. Grace and mercy. And from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 5, Paul's going to show us that God has indeed provided a perfect substitute for us to pay the penalty that our sin demanded, to take the wrath of God upon himself and off of us, to propitiate that wrath. He's going to provide his own blood to cancel out the debts of our sin. He's going to cleanse us. And by faith in him, he's going to give us, deposit into our account, the righteousness that we did not possess, so that we can stand before a holy God. And he's going to walk us through that this salvation is going to come by trusting in his work through faith alone. And the result is that you have before this holy God eternal security. Because you didn't earn it, you can't lose it. because it was a his choice to give it to you, you actually won't forsake it. He will carry you through all the way to the end. Now, the natural questions that's going to come up there, by the time we get to the end of chapter 5, eternal security is so rich in chapter 5, you can't escape it. You'll get to the end going, okay. So if my salvation is not something I earned and therefore something I can't lose, it's something that Christ gave me, chose for me, then I'll take that and I guess I just go sin all I want now. I can take all this grace, meaning there's nothing I can do to make God love me anymore and there's nothing I can do to make God love me any less. Well, then I'll just take that. I'm going to run with it. I'll go do whatever I want. I'll take hell insurance. Absolutely. And Paul's going to go, oh, I'm so glad you asked. Because in chapter 6, that's not at all what I've been talking about. If you think the gospel is simply giving you hell insurance so you can go live how you want for your kingdom, you don't understand the gospel. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's not the gospel. The gospel doesn't just give you the death of Christ. It also gives you the resurrection of Christ. And you have been raised to walk in the newness of life. The gospel doesn't just save you in chapter 3 to 5, but the gospel also sanctifies you. And it actually makes you holy. It actually changes the affections of your heart. It actually changes the motivations behind what you do. That's what the gospel does. And it brings joy and intimacy that you now have access with the Father. And so, no, the gospel changed you. May it never be. You're going to see this term over and over and over and over. In the Greek, the strongest language you can have in the Greek is the phrase meganoita, which means may it never be. It's Paul saying this. It's like 15 times he's going to say this in Romans. May it never be. Heck no. That's not what the gospel does. No, it changes you. And so it's going to transform you. And you can see the reader then going, ah. So the gospel doesn't just free me to do all I ever want. The gospel frees me that I'll never sin again. Right? I'll be holy. Once I trusted Jesus, I'll never sin again. And Paul goes, oh, I'm so glad you asked. Because in chapter 7, we're going to find out that by no means life in Christ is still going to be a struggle. Because until he takes you home, you're still in this carcass called flesh. And your flesh on the outside is competing against the spirit on the inside. And Paul's going to say, we're all going to do things we don't want to do. And we're all going to not do things we want to do. And this is going to be a struggle. But by God's grace, it's not that we'll be sinless, but we will sin less. But sin will still be present. It'll still be waging war. You're going to have to battle this every day of your life. But greater is he who's in you than your own flesh. And so, by the time we get to chapter 8, he's going to tell us, in fact, the whole purpose of the gospel is to set you free, to live free. Free to be conformed to the image of the Son. That the day is coming, it is coming, when we'll no longer be enslaved to those sinful bodies that we walk around in. But for now, we can rest freely in Christ, with the condemnation being lifted and eternity being secured. So what we're going to see in this progressive movement is that the gospel eradicates the penalty of sin once and for all in chapter 3 to 5. In chapter 6 and 7, we're going to see that the gospel is currently eradicating and putting to death in you the power of sin as well. And then in chapter 8, we get a glimpse into heaven for just a moment where one day soon, he will finally eradicate the very presence of sin. The penalty of sin is done away with, the power of sin is being done away with, and the presence of sin will one day be done away with. But in the middle, we battle. By faith and through grace, we battle. And so he'll re-summarize. So if you're looking at this little sheet here, you see this flow going. Again, in 1 through 3a, we're looking at our condemnation. How we stand condemned before a holy God. Once we get to 3b, 321, all the way through 25, or through chapter 5, We're going to look at our justification. How does that holy God make us righteous before Him? How does He justify us, qualify us? And remember, that brings up the question, well, I guess I go sin all I want, right? And He's going to call a timeout, a little parenthetical vindication of an argument, and we're going to deal with antinomianism. When we get to chapters 6 and 7, we're going to look at our sanctification, but it is dealing with the idea of antinomianism. Against the law, that the gospel doesn't just save you so you can go sin all you want. The gospel saves you to be free, to be conformed to the image of the Son. And so, it sanctifies you. Now, when he comes back in chapter 8, he picks back up. He was in this beautiful argument of justification before he got so rudely interrupted by this question. So he comes back to justification again, and he summarizes everything he's talked about thus far in chapter 8. And he goes back to the idea of eternal security. That if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, if He has saved you, then you are free. You are secure. You're a son. He's going to say you're not a slave anymore to the bondage of sin. You're now a son. You've been adopted, so you can cry out, Abba, Father. You've got access. And not only do you do that, but the Holy Spirit within you testifies that you're His. And if you're His, it can't ever take you, be taken away. And you go, how is that possible? How is it possible that can never be taken away? And it's because he tells us in chapter 8, because you didn't choose your salvation. The salvation chose you. Before the foundations of the earth, He called you. He beckoned you. He brought you forth. He saved you. He sealed you for eternity. He did it all. You can't lose it. So the God that chose you from the very beginning will be faithful to finish what He started. Well, if that's the case, that's going to bring up another argument. You saying God chose me, and there's going to be a ton of tensions there with the idea of the doctrine of election. Now, I'll be honest with you, and I'll tell you right now, you may not like the doctrine of election, but you cannot escape it. It's there. It's what do we do with it? How do we respond to it? What are the implications to it? And one of the common arguments is, well, if God is choosing who's going to be saved and who's not, then why should I even what? Why should I even share the gospel with anybody? Why should I even go declare the gospel to anybody? If it's God's choice, what does it matter if I go do that? Paul's going to say, oh, I'm so glad you asked. See also chapter 10. Because in chapter 10, we're going to find out that we're the very vehicle that He has chosen to deliver the good news. Of all the ways that God could have chosen to reveal Himself to you, He chose to use the church to do it. The very sinful, broken people that He came to save are the very ones that He'll then mobilize to go share. You see, the doctrine of election will not stifle your evangelism. It'll actually set it on fire, if you understand it correctly. Because Paul's going to bring up the argument in chapter 10, how can they believe? How can they save? How can they be saved unless they believe? How can they believe unless they hear the gospel? How can they hear the gospel unless somebody preaches it to them? How can somebody preach it to them unless they're sent? You're the very one that He wants to use to go herald the gospel that's going to bring forth the elect that He has saved, that He so desires to save. And so he's going to walk through that all the way in chapter 10. And that's going to create a problem if you're a Jewish person reading this. Because if you're a Jewish person that's reading this, and this is written to both Gentiles and Jews in Rome. If you're a Jew that's reading this, you're going, wait a minute. Okay, let me start doing the math. Salvation is God's choice. He's chosen who He's going to save. Last time I looked around, doesn't look like anybody in Israel's getting saved right now. Are you saying God's forsaken His promises to them? Paul says, I'm so glad you asked. Welcome to chapter 11. By no means. God has not forsaken His promise to the Jew. He still has promises intact for them. His time is not done with the Jew. In fact, there is a day coming where you're going to see a massive wave of repentance in Israel, where they will look upon Him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. and they will weep. And they will put their trust in Jesus. And you're going to see that in chapter 11. So what you're going to see, we get to justification. He comes back here to this second argument. This is the first time he deals with this, second time here. This brings up another question here in chapters 9 all the way through 11. And we read 9 through 11, and we tend to think it's all about our election and the doctrine of election and predestination and all this. But the context that those chapters are sitting in is really aimed about the Jew, because the reader is more concerned about what this means for the nation of Israel, for the people of Israel. Did God get it wrong? And he's dealing with this. And so Paul has to stop here. And in this particular passage, he's going to deal another vindication, and he's going to deal with the issue of anti-Semitism. That God is somehow against his promises to the Jew. And he's going to deal with that in those chapters. And yes, it has implications for us, we who have been grafted in to those promises. And so he's going to deal with that. Now, by the time we get to chapters 12 through 16, everything that has been orthodoxy, meaning the theological practice and doctrine, or theological doctrines of our faith, he then turns into orthopraxy, the theological practice of this. What does all this mean? This whole process of how we get saved and sanctified and glorified. What does that all mean? And so in chapters 12 through 16, you're going to have the application of this whole text. Gospel in, gospel out. How does the gospel transform you? What does it look like? And he's going to walk us through in chapter 12 through 16 the results of the gospel. It produces a new creation that is able to relate to God, that is able to rightly relate to ourselves, that is able to rightly relate to other Christians in the church, that helps us also to rightly relate to the non-believing world around us, even including our own government that's around us. He's going to walk through all the implications of how the gospel gets lived out. But make no mistake, this is a crown jewel. Everything from Genesis to Revelation is culminated and consummated in what we are going to learn in the book of Romans. The beautiful picture of how the gospel saves. Y'all ready?
Yeah.
Y'all want to go? Anybody ready to quit? All right. Turn with me to chapter 1. Chapter 1. Remember, Paul is on his third missionary journey. So we're nearing the end of Paul's journeys here. He's on the third missionary journey. He's in Corinth. Remember who he runs into in Corinth? Runs into Priscilla and Aquila. Where did Priscilla and Aquila come from? Do you remember? They were living in Rome. And they got booted because of Claudius kicked all the Jews and Christians out for a while. And then we'll let them back in. But Priscilla and Aquila come down from Rome, and they run into Paul, and they start catching up, and they start getting updates on what's going on with the church in Rome. And Paul is going to write to the church at Rome from Corinth there in his third missionary journey. And he's going to speak to them concerning the nature of the gospel and all the implications that we just talked about. Starting in chapter 1, you're going to see one of the most beautiful pictures of the gospel just in the first 7 verses. Now, most of you, if you're like me, early on, I loved skipping the first 7 verses of pretty much any book in the Bible, especially the New Testament. I, Apostle Paul, bondservant of Christ, grace and peace to you. And I was like, all right, get to the good stuff, right? The good stuff's so loaded in there. And this introduction, what you're going to find, verse 1 through 7, just scan it. You see a period anywhere in verses 1 through 7? It's one giant run-on sentence. I mean, Paul would have failed his English class, all right? I mean, this does not fit the Turabian style right here at all right? So he does not even include a period in there. He just keeps going. But Paul, what he's going to do is he's going to talk about all the extent of the gospel, who the gospel's for, how it reaches those people. And he tells us, first of all, a little bit something about himself in verse 1. The writer of this letter. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul tells us right out of the gate, this is someone who's not coming out of his own authority. In fact, that's the nature of what an apostle is. Remember, an apostle is one who is sent on the authority of another. That's how Paul views himself. That's how Jesus called Paul when he saved him there in Acts 9. But he is an apostle. These are not his ideas that he's about to write to us, but this is a gospel. This is a good news that has come from God. And he is going to willingly deliver these good news because he's a bondservant. He's not under obligation externally to not. He's doing this cheerfully and joyfully. And so he is coming with a message, not on his own authority, but in God's, not for his glory, but God's. And I want you to notice in verse 2, the source of the gospel. If you were writing down anything, this is verse 2, write the source of the gospel that he loves to preach on here. This gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The source of this gospel is not a new idea. It is simply an expansion of your Old Testament. This is where it originates from. It's not anti-Semitic, nor is it anti-Old Testament, Hebrew Bible. It is simply the fulfillment of those promises that are in the Hebrew Bible. So the source is long ago from God in his scriptures. In verses 3 and 4, notice the focus of the gospel. The focus of the gospel. Concerning his son. Concerning his son who is born of a descendant of David. So this is the Messiah, the chosen one from the Davidic covenant. Remember in 2 Samuel, this is that guy. That's who it's focusing on. But also, tell us something about this Messiah there in verse 3 as well, concerning the focus of the gospel. He is according to the flesh, meaning this is not just a theophany. This is 100% man. This is the incarnate God in flesh, 100% man. But he's not just 100% man. Notice what else in verse 4. He's also the one who is declared the Son of God. He's not just Son of Man. He's Son of God. He's 100% God. He is divine. He is the Lord. And also in verse 4, notice on this focus of the gospel, this divine Messiah, God-man, he came with power by the resurrection from the dead. What proved that he was God? His resurrection. So much so that in verse 4 also, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the phrase Spirit of holiness is a title in the Bible that whenever you see it is referring to the deity of God. This focus of the gospel is on the God-man Messiah. That's the central focus of the gospel. It's not you. As much as we want to make it all about us, yes, for God so loved the world, but the focus of this gospel is all about Jesus, the God-man Messiah. And in verse 5, notice the intent or the purpose of the gospel, as well as the scope of the gospel. Notice this in verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. The intent of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, is to bring about an obedience that you and I didn't have, that we can now have, that comes by faith. Faith is the command of God of the ages. It is meant to bring about belief and trust in Jesus that leads to an obedience in Christ. Paul says the reason God gave him this apostleship is so that out of his preaching of the gospel, people would put their trust in Jesus and surrender to him. But the scope of the gospel, who is this gospel for? Is it just for the Jew? What did he say in verse 5? All the Gentiles. Not just the Jews, but anyone and everyone who would put their trust in this Messiah. It's for them. So the intent and the scope of the gospel there in verse 5. And notice finally in verses 6 and 7, the ultimate recipients of the gospel. And we learn something about the recipients of this gospel once they have trusted in it. He says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice three things Paul tells you you are if you have trusted in this gospel. You are number one, called. You are the chosen ones of God. I'm going to tell you when we get to Romans 8 and 9, in the greatest game of eternal Red Rover that has ever been played in the history of man, you got to come over. And it wasn't because of your own works. It was because of his efficacious grace that drew you to him. You are the called. But secondly, are you just called? No, you're loved. You're loved. God's motive in calling you outside of his own glory was his great wealth of love that he has lavished on us. That's why we get to be called, because of his infinite love. And that's, by the way, your present state. In the past, you were called. Presently, you are currently loved as well. But also, what are you? Thirdly, what does he call us there? Saints. Saints. Now, it's very important to understand the idea of sainthood, all right? Because I know it's pitted against a traditionally Catholic view of what a saint is. How do you have to become a saint in Catholicism? What are some things that have to be done to be a saint in Catholicism? Well, one, you have to have performed a miracle. And then part of that miracle has to be even post-death, right?
So it's three of them
after. Yeah, three of them, is that what it is? Yeah, three of them after death. So, what's that?
What were Mother Teresa's?
I don't know. You can go look it up. I'm not real concerned with it, but yeah. In order to become a saint, this view of this sainthood is this elite status that only a very few can hold to, and that the Pope himself has to appoint and affirm, right? But that's not the biblical understanding of a saint. The word saint literally means holy one. It means holy one. And when we think of holiness, I talked about it this past weekend if you're here at the well, but the idea of holy, we tend to think of it in terms of morality and purity, like you're just the most elite. Holiness just simply means set apart. You're set aside. How do you and I become holy? It's through what Jesus Christ has done. Anybody and everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ is called in the scriptures a saint. A saint of God, those who have been made holy by Jesus Christ. That's the biblical definition of a saint. And so, you are called, you are loved, and you are present position in Christ, holy before him. He does not count your trespasses against him. Yeah?
Set apart as in, like, I know what the definition is.
The idea of sanctified means to be set apart. Meaning, yes, might include my morality, but also includes my thoughts, my motivations, my priorities, my actions, my deeds, everything has been set aside unto Jesus Christ. In this particular context, the unrighteousness that I possess prior to Christ has been cleansed through Christ. And he's given me his righteousness and he has set me aside for his glory. So, called, loved, and saints.
Set apart from what does, in a way, so set apart from sin.
Like, yes, sin, from death to life. Everything that is applied in the gospel. So right there is your introduction to Romans, by the way. Did you get any of that in your just basic casual reading through the first seven verses? No, I skipped those suckers. We go on. Get me to the good stuff, right? That is the good stuff. Right there in your introduction, the longest of all Paul's letters, by the way, It encapsulates the gospel. Its source is not new, but of eternity past, in the Old Testament of old. Its focus is Jesus, the God-man Messiah. Its intent is to bring about an obedience in you that you could not earn on your own. Its scope is all men, not just Jews, but all who would believe. And its recipients are people who are chosen out of love and made holy in Christ. That's this gospel that Paul says, I have been called to preach. Man. Now in verses 8 through 15, Paul's going to speak to the immediate circumstance of this epistle. Why is it he wrote this letter in the first place? Why was he compelled to write when Priscilla and Aquila came and told him about what was going on with the church in Rome, which at this point Paul had never been to? He would eventually go to Rome, wouldn't he? Shortly after leaving Corinth on his third journey, he's going to make his way back to Jerusalem. He's going to get arrested. He's going to send over to Caesarea. He's going to be there for 2 years. He's going to make his appeal to Nero. He's going to get sent to Rome, right? He'll make his way to Rome eventually in chains. But he had never been to these people before. And these people had concerns. And what we're going to find out was the thought is this. The reason Paul would not come to Rome, so the church at Rome thought, was two reasons. Number one, Paul doesn't love us like he loves all these other places he's been visiting. They've all heard about the Apostle Paul. Everybody knows who the Apostle Paul. When Paul got saved out of the Sanhedrin into this follower of Christ who's going to be set on fire as an apostle, all the world, the Christian world, heard about him. But why hadn't he been to Rome? Well, it's because he doesn't love us like he loves these other people. Paul's going to put that to death. Second, is maybe Paul's afraid to come to Rome. Rome was the epicenter of the entire world in that day. This is where all the elite was. The greatest rulers, the greatest intellects of the day were in Rome. Paul could go to Philippi. Paul could go to Thessalonica. But Paul's afraid to come to Rome. He can preach in all those other places, but he's afraid to preach here. Let's watch Paul's response to those two presuppositions. In verse 8, first of all, I want to thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Paul says, man, I hadn't been there, but I've heard about you just as much as maybe you've heard about me. And it has been incredible news. I am thankful for you, for the work that the gospel is doing in you. In verse 9 and 10, he prays for them. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of his gospel of his son. That God is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests. Let me tell you something, church at Rome, God is annoyed with me because I keep talking about you to him. I keep getting on my face and begging him to continue to do a good work in you. That's all he hears about night and day. Rome, 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 Rome. Does he love Rome? And I pray for you all the time before this God. So he's thankful for them. He prays for them. And at the end of verse 10, his desire is to come to them. If perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. I want to come see you. I want nothing more than to come to Rome. My desire is to go there. And here's why I want to go there. In verse 11. Because I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. Now, to impart a spiritual gift, the way that you need to understand in reading that, it's not that I'm going to go there and give you, dispense gifts for you. That's something only the Holy Spirit does. What Paul's saying is, I want to come use my gift for you to help establish you. Paul's gift, amongst many that he had, was certainly teaching and exhortation. And he wanted to come there. He wanted to sit with them. He wanted everything that he's going to write in this letter is what he would have loved to have taught them in person. When you get done reading the book of Romans, if you read it correctly, you can't help but be established in faith in Christ. That's what he wanted to do with them. So question, does Paul love these people? I mean, certainly. And here's his joy. Look at his joy in verse 12. It's not just that I would come and help establish you, but that by being there, I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. This is not just a one-way street, this thing of Christian exhortation. It's mutual. You're going to be encouraged by me being there, and I am going to be encouraged by your presence in my life. We're going to sharpen each other. And that is my joy, that joy of mutual edification. The joy of Christian ministry, by the way, is watching others grow and watching yourself grow in the process. All right? Him to them, them to him. That's the heart of a minister, by the way. That's the way you should feel about people. They're not projects. They're not just little assignments so you can scratch off and check off that list of how you've done your duty. It's about mutual edification, that God used you to build into another person, and he used that person to help build into you. That's the joy of Christian ministry. So after establishing verse 8 through 12, his feelings towards these people, it's in verse 13 he begins to address the specific criticism of why he hasn't come. See this in 13? I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you. Oh, I wanted to come to you, but I have been prevented so far from doing so, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also is why I wanted to come, even among the rest of the Gentiles. I wanted to come to you. I wanted to see fruit in you like I've seen it in all these other places. I wanted to be there, but I have been prevented from doing so. Do you know what had prevented him from coming? Chapter 15. He doesn't say it here, but he's going to tell us why in chapter 15. Turn to chapter 15 real quick. This is why he has been prevented from coming. It's not that he chose not to come. Somebody else chose a reason for him not to come yet. Look in chapter 15, starting in verse 20. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, but not where Christ has already been named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, and he quotes Isaiah 52, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard will understand. He says in verse 22, this is the reason I have often been prevented from coming to you. Why hasn't Paul been allowed to go to Rome at this point? Why hasn't he been allowed? Just preach it. Be bold. Just put it out there.
There's other people that need it. So
yeah. The gospel has already made its way to Rome. The church is already there. Now, they could be further established. They could be helped. He longs to go there. But the gospel's already gone there. The places Paul was going were places like Corinth and places like Ephesus, places like Thessalonica and Philippi, where the gospel hasn't been there yet. When he goes into Philippi, man, you don't even have a synagogue there. You got a prayer gathering, a prosuke of women down by a little river here praying together, right? That's all you had. Like the gospel hadn't made its way. Paul was called from Acts 9 forward to go bring the gospel into brand new territories. That was his specific role. Now, that's not my exact role. My calling in this life is to build on other people's foundations. I've got a room full of people who I did not lead a one of you to Christ. Like somebody else did those deposits. Somebody else built to me. I get the chance to help do what Paul wanted to do, get there and help establish you. But that's not my calling. But that was Paul's calling as an apostle, was to take the gospel where the gospel had never been. His job wasn't to shepherd the already reached, but to shepherd the unreached. That's where Paul was going. And so, yes, I want to get there, but man, God has other priorities for me right now first. Folks, that, by the way, is when you know that you're in step with the Holy Spirit, not simply by the things that you can say yes to, but by the ability of the things to say no to. That I can say no to something good because I need to say yes to something that is ultimate, that Christ has called me to. That's when you're, I think, listening well to the Holy Spirit, that you're willing to go to those places, say no to other things. Do you have something, Troy, you wanted to?
Yeah. People use that text. I've heard them use it as a proof text, if you will. It's a long way to get church, but that text is really specific.
Oh, no.
Specifically stateside. But I mean, and this is a conversation we have.
Not at all, man. Not at all. Because, first of all, we need to identify reached and unreached. There is unreached people groups in this earth that need to be reached, right? And by unreached, do you know what that means? It means there's not even a Christian there. Okay? That's who Paul was called to go reach. There are some of you in this room that are going to be called to go reach those same very people. To go reach, in order for every tribe, tongue, and nation, which nation, by the way, in general means people groups, not just like established countries and flags, but people groups, dialects, tribes, all these folks, there are countless number of people groups right now who are totally unreached, meaning nobody's there. And people will use the argument, well, wait a minute, man. There's a look around Fresno. Look how ungodly it is. It's not reached either. Well, no, it is reached because you're there. But it may not be fully saved. And to that degree, we need church plants everywhere. We need to build Christ's kingdom. There are people here who have not yet put their trust in Jesus Christ. And where that is true, we need the presence of Christians, the presence of the gospel there. But specifically with Paul, he was called to go reach the unreached completely.
He made that statement according to his call.
Yeah, it's according to his apostleship. That's right.
It's burdening me about people make that assumption that it's like stateside where somehow, you know, everybody's been reached.
Yeah. Yeah, there are more missionaries coming to America for the first time in the last two centuries. There are more missionaries coming into our country than we're sending out. Did you know that? So that's very telling as well. And we are very, you know, the term that's being used is we are a very post-Christian country. Decades probably better. Yeah, not centuries necessarily. But since the modern missions movement, since going all the way back, I mean, homeboys like David Brainerd and some of these folks, man, we were pumping them out. 1700s, 1800s. Not that way anymore. Not that way anymore. So this is why Paul had been prevented. Did he want to come? No, he loved these people. He wanted to be there. He loved to help establish them. Well, what about the idea of fear? Is Paul afraid to come? Look what he says about that in verse 14. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I am under obligation to both of these. He continues with the thought that he's been called to reach these specifically unreached Gentiles. It is his obligation. But notice which kind of Gentiles. Is it just the blue-collar barbarians who don't know their right hand from their left? Is he afraid to preach to the powers that be? I want you to notice something about these two words here. Barbarians. First of all, barbarians. You know what barbarian means? It means babbling idiots. That's what it means. It's an onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like it looks like in the original language. It sounds like when you read it in Greek, it's ba 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 ba. It just they don't ba ba ba. That's the idea. It's the uneducated. And it doesn't have to necessarily be a derogatory term or as we would take it in slang. It just simply means those who have not been educated. Greeks is the idea of the intelligent, the philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans of the day. Paul says he's under obligation not just to one, but to both. I'll go anywhere, just wherever the gospel hasn't been preached. The kind of guys, in other words, Paul says, you think I'm afraid to speak to. Those are the exact ones I'm obligated to preach to. So no, I'm not afraid. In fact, in verse 15, I'm actually pretty dang eager. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Bring them on. I'd love to get me some fruit in Rome. I'd love to get up there with them boys and preach that gospel and watch the lights come on for the first time to the so-called wise. I'd love to do that. Now in verse 16, here's why he's so eager. It's not because he has so much confidence in himself or his own preaching ability. It's because of something completely different. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. You think I'm afraid to come to Rome? You think I'm afraid to stand before Nero? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel isn't about my slick ability to preach. The gospel isn't how well I can articulate and craft this message and persuade and manipulate. That's not where the power comes from. The power is in the gospel. It's in God for the salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew and then to the Greek. Paul's eagerness comes from the nature of the gospel. A gospel that has a power within it. Can I just preach for just a moment? This is why you don't have to build a church on pragmatism. You don't have to be a quote-unquote seeker-sensitive church. And by that, I'm not saying don't be sensitive to people who are far from God. No, we all are and should be. But by definition of philosophy, I'm talking about a church that feels like it has to come up with all the slickest and creative methods because that's the only way that somebody's going to be unlocked. That talking about the beauty of theology is just too high and lofty. I've got to somehow always break it down on third grade terms. And I'm not saying don't have the ability to put the cookies on the lower shelf when needed to. But I'm saying don't build a philosophy where it appears that the power to save is really all in you. The power is in the message. The power is in Jesus Christ. I have seen the craziest of salvations that have come not by slick words and presentations, but by a loving God who just wants at the right time to drop the hammer of his word and open hearts. That's what he wants to do. Just preach the gospel, man. Just preach the gospel. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. He wants to save, and the crazy foolishness is he wants to use fools like us to do it. Man, so many stories. I remember, I may have, stopped me if I've told this. I told you the story, man. I remember when I was in Thailand for 2 months, and we were over there sharing the gospel with just about everybody we could, man. Everything from the northern hill tribe countries, Chiang Mai. We spent a month in Bangkok. We're at the largest university in the world, Rampapang. I think I told you about that, 400,000 students at this thing. We're all over that campus every day, all day, just sharing the gospel. And one of the things we were doing, too, is because we were a rather tall team, even though only a few of us played basketball, is they kept assigning us to play basketball games in every place we went to. And Brad Bell's on this team. He played football. He didn't play basketball. If you ever watch Brad on a basketball court, it's scary. Like, he didn't know how to play basketball. He's just wrestling people. And but nonetheless, we're out there on this court, and we ended up playing. Man, we ended up playing against – I walk out there. This is just pride. I go out there, and I'm looking at these guys. They're all like 5'2", and I'm like, oh, my gosh, we're going to crush them. We're going to crush them. First play of the game. This 5'2" dude goes up and dunks on us. Oh. And I was like, what the heck? Come to find out, we are playing against their national team that plays in the Olympics. And I'm like, whoa, dude, we're getting killed. It's getting hammered out there, hammered. But at the end of the game, we get the opportunity to turn and share the gospel with the crowd that's there. And I remember they had enough interpreters that we'd grab an interpreter, go up in the stands and just share the gospel. They ran out of interpreters. I didn't have one. And I was so frustrated. So I'm watching Mike Sladen over here. I'm watching Brad. I'm watching all these folks sharing the gospel. And here I am, 22 years old, 24 years old. And I'm like, man, this stinks. So I'm just bitter. And then this lady comes up to me in very broken English. She's like, hey, these four men want to hear about Jesus. Will you share? And I was like, yeah, I don't have an interpreter. It's okay. And I was like, ah, freak. So I'm sitting up with these four guys. They're just staring at me, and it was the worst gospel presentation I've ever given in my life, ever. I mean, it's just bad because I'm trying to figure out how they can understand this. First of all, in English, I'm using like drawing stick figure characters, and I'm doing whatever I can do. And I literally get to the end, and I share with them, like, and I share, in essence, that Jesus died for their sins, they put their trust in him, they'd be saved. And I was like, is that even something y'all want to do? And all four of them look at me like, yes, I want to be saved right now. And I was like, what? You freaking kidding me, man. You freaking kidding me. The Lord doesn't care. When he's ready to open a heart, you just got to be faithful. You just got to be faithful to put that gospel forward. It doesn't have to be beautiful. Jesus is beautiful. And just put it there, man. But Paul wants, that's the beauty of the gospel, man. You can go into Philippi and you can see a jailer and a demon-possessed girl walk away worshiping Jesus. Right? You can come down from Mars Hill and you can have Demarius and Dionysius put their faith in Jesus Christ just because the gospel was shared. The power of the gospel to reach anybody. And it's available to the Jews first because that was the covenant promise that first came to, who understood, who should have understood the gospel first. That's why Paul went into the synagogue first, every place he went. And then to the Gentile also, those who've been grafted in. But that's how the gospel rolls. Gospel can save anybody. Have I told you the story about my brother? Did I tell you that story in this room? About how my brother got saved? So, like, I don't know how y'all grew up, but I grew up in hell, being tormented by my two older brothers. Like, they're just ruthless. Y'all have anybody have older brothers? So you've been to hell? Okay. So, these guys, I mean, one of them's 9 years older, one of them's 6 years older. They love to torment me. They love to beat me. I mean, just they would literally, you would never tell them that you had to go to the bathroom. Like, I'd be like, hey, this is before cell phone days. Hey, if anybody calls, I'm in the bathroom. Never say that. Oh, you got to go to the bathroom? Bam, they're on me. One of them's holding me down. The other one's doing the Heimlich on my bladder, like trying to get me to pee myself. I'd be taking a shower. We lived on an intersection at a railroad crossing. And so I was in the shower, and my brothers picked the lock, came in, pulled me out of the shower naked, and locked me out front while the train was going by and the backup of cars was there. So I'm literally just buck naked out in front of my front yard with a whole row of traffic sitting there. Like, I'm all like doing Adam and Eve hiding behind a bush. And I mean, there was a show back in the day called Benny Hill. It was dirty. But they would always beat this guy in the head. And so they'd love to play Benny Hill in my head. And they would take their senior rings. And they would turn them upside down with that jewels on the bottom. They just thump me in the head. I mean, just cruel. They would play Houdini with me. Did I tell you this story? Like, they would wrap me up. They would put, my mom would go on a date with some dude, and they would have to babysit me, which was just, oh gosh. Devo's song, Whip It, would come on. Whip It Good. And they would bring out the belts and just start snapping them, and they're scaring the crud out of me. They would sit me in a chair, and they would tie me up with all, they'd go get all the belts, all the robe belts that were around. They would tie me up, and they would take quilts, throw them on me, kick the chair over, lock the door, and leave. And I'd literally be there for like 3-4 hours till my mom got home. I mean, it's just cruel. I needed counsel. Ah! Emily, can your mom meet with me anytime soon? I just needed counsel, man. This is my brothers. I mean, ruthless. Okay, I love my brothers, but they're ruthless. Imagine, though, that fast forward and I come to high school and the gospel gets shared with me for the very first time and the Lord saves me. And man, I was on fire. Have I told you this? Stop me if I have. I've shared it from the pulpit, but I come home after being saved, and man, one, was so thankful that the Lord had saved me, but also in that same moment, very soberly aware that my family was not saved. I understood now that I was a sinner that deserved the wrath of God, but he had saved me. But that means my parents and my brothers who had not trusted in Jesus, who did not like Jesus, were still under that condemnation. And so I came home, and I was a bit unsanctified, but I was like, you're going to hell. You're going to hell. I would encourage you better evangelism techniques than that one, but such it was. I mean, they just laid into me. I mean, you talk about persecution. They just made fun of me. I mean, just thought I was the stupidest thing for putting my faith in Jesus. And I remember one particular Thanksgiving being at my brother's house down in Houston, and I remember him point blank asking me, he said, "Man, do you think Buddhists and Hindus are going to hell?" And I said, "Well, Jesus said that he's the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So if they haven't put their trust in Jesus, then yeah, and so is anyone." And he goes, "Freaking stupid. You're just stupid." And this is my oldest brother that just hated my faith. And then fast forward, I'm 20 years old. I'm at college. I'm living with a bunch of dudes. And one night or one afternoon, I think I get a phone call. And it's from my mom weeping because she's telling me that, and you got to understand, my family, we came from a divorced family. My dad walked out on, had an affair with his secretary when I was 3 years old in the Sears Tower. He walked out and he never came back again. And we grew up with this just tremendous father wound. And even as non-believers, we're vehemently committed that we were not going to cheat on our wives. Like even as non-believers, we just had that value because of what my dad did. And my mom called me and said, Terry, my brother's wife, has had an affair, and your brother is leaving, and he wants the kids. He called my mom, and he said, "I want you to give me the best lawyer that money can buy to, because I'm keeping the kids." And I mean, it's just devastating. Thought, man, I mean, literally, my mom, I think I've told you, is a genealogist. Every generation back that we can find has come from divorce. Everyone. It's just, and almost all of them are affairs. And so we thought, man, here it comes again. I mean, one of my brother that did it, but he contributed quite a bit in this nasty situation, neglect of his wife, all those things. And then she had an affair, and now it looks like the whole thing's over. And these two, this precious young little boy and girl they had, I mean, just everything was shattered. And my brother was a power lifter. He was a bodybuilder power lifter and a big old Hulk-looking dude. And he was ticked. He threw his wife into the pool as soon as he caught her, punched holes in the wall. I mean, it was a bad, bad deal. And about a week later, I'm sitting there in my house again, and I get another phone call. And my brother's 9 years older than me. So we didn't grow up like best of friends. We're too far apart. But he calls me, my big hulk of a brother, who very rarely had deep personal conversations with me. And he was in tears. And he simply said this. He said, "Shay," and this haunting question, he said, "Shay, I don't want to lose my wife and kids. What can your God do to save my marriage?" And I was just stunned. 21 years old maybe at the time. My brother lived in Houston. I lived in Denton. It's about a 3.5-4 hour drive away. And I'd be like, I don't know, going down to LA or something. And I was like, all right, well, this can't be over the phone, so I'm going to come down there. So I jump in my little pickup truck, and I'm driving down, and that moment hits you where you're like, what the crap am I doing? Like, what am I doing? I'm about to go sit in a room with a man and a woman who are married, 9 years older than me, have kids. I'm 20 years old. I'm pretty sure I just went through puberty. And I'm about to go down there, and I'm about to sit in a room and do marriage counseling. Oh gosh, you know, and I just started freaking. I had just a panic attack on the way down. And I'm trying to think through every scripture I'd ever learned in Navigators. And, you know, I'm just going, oh gosh. And so I'm trying to quote, trying to think through the four laws of Campus Crusade for Christ and their tract. I'm trying to think through everything I could. And what am I going to do? And I get in this room. And those of you that heard the story, you remember I'm sitting in this room as a 20-year-old man. Here's my brother and his wife sitting across from me, and they are separate. They are literally 5 feet apart, cold as ice. Sitting on the couch right between us is my dad and my stepmother, the very one that he left to have an affair with, sitting right here. All right, Shay, what do you got to say? Oh, gosh. And then after I cleaned up the puddle that was underneath me, right? All I did is I just, in the most fumbling way possible, but trying in the most faithful way possible, I just shared with him that, David, I think you're like the guy who built his house on sand and not on rock. You've done all this stuff to try to not do what Dad did. Now, that's an awkward statement right there in front of him. You're trying to do all this stuff. So you fought hard to be this great exec at Compaq Computer Corporation. You're the Indian Guides leader, the Boy Scouts leader. You had the big house and the three-car garage and the pool. And you've done everything to kind of build this little stereotypical life, but inside you're hollow. You built it all on sand, and all God did was just expose it, the fraud that was really there. And I'm not even saying it in that language. It was brutal. But I started sharing them that that's why God sent Jesus into the world, and that if you would essentially transfer your trust to him, he can repair this thing. He can make this new. And by the end of the conversation, I watched my brother and his wife scoot together and hold hands. I watched my brother weep in front of me. I'm watching my sister-in-law weep in front of me. That evening, my brother put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. My sister-in-law put her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I'm 20 years old. I did not share an awesome gospel presentation, I assure you. I did not give incredible years of marriage counsel, you know, from all that I had. I just shared the gospel. And God wanted to save them then. Yeah. He saved them. And I watched from a distance this broken marriage day by day, slowly, and I mean slowly, get repaired and renewed. I watched the Lord just transform my brother and extend grace and mercy to his wife. And I watched her warm up to my brother. I just watched all this mending begin to happen. He began to get discipled by a guy in a church they started going to. And then the Lord just went real crazy on him. And like, he ended up walking away from his exec job and to go plant a church. I was like, what? I can't have another pastor, brother. That's weird. You know? And he planted that church and walked with them for years. And now he and his wife have a national, or actually a global, marriage ministry where they have committed their lives to helping couples who are on the last hour of their marriage, due to adultery, find Jesus and be reconciled. And that's what they do. They spend all their days. I don't even see my brother. I haven't seen him in over a year now, because he's all over the world ministering to literally trauma triage couples with the hope of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you. The power is not in you to save. The power is in God, in his great gospel. Preach it. Preach it, right? Well, let me show you this. The reason why the gospel has the power to save is because it provides the one thing that man must have, that religion longs to give him, but can't. And it is the righteousness of God. You see that in verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Whenever the righteousness of God is spoken of, it's used in one of two ways. One, it's used in reference to what or who God is. That he is morally perfect in every way. You and I have a relative righteousness, because if you're a righteous person, it just simply means you often do what God says or does. But God's righteousness is without shadow of turning. It has never failed. There is no flaws in it. He is completely holy, always perfect. That's one way in which the righteousness is referred to, who God is. Another way is also what God requires for eternal life, absolute holiness. And I think this is the context for verse 17. The gospel provides for man what he could never attain by himself, and that is the absolute standard of God. And how God does this, this holy God, does this through the incarnation, resurrection, imputation, sanctification, and glorification that comes through Jesus Christ, which we're going to learn about here in this book. So why, in verse 17, is Paul not ashamed to come and stand before the high rulers and intellects of Rome? because it's not his power or his persuasive speech that saves a person. It's the power of the gospel of God. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that can win the guy down in the Tower District or downtown or in Clovis, wherever you want to go. It's the same power to save anyone whom God wants to save. And so Paul's not ashamed. There's power in the gospel. And notice at the end of verse 17, this righteousness of God that's been revealed is from faith to faith. For as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. It is revealed from faith to faith literally means from beginning to end. That phrase simply means that the righteousness that is provided through the gospel is received, or it's been revealed from beginning to end by faith. It is faith that unlocks this gift. Just as he quotes from Habakkuk there, righteous men live not because they've done anything to earn it, but because they have put their trust in God. They have faith in God. That's how righteous men live. We get the righteousness of God based on faith, not works. And thus, you just get there, verse 16 and 17, again, the theme for the book. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In an age where man tries to earn his own righteousness, it is only through the gospel that the righteousness is revealed. So, now here's what I want you to know. In verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, what he's going to now do is talk about our need for that righteousness. Are there people out there who think that they don't need the righteousness of God? You ever stopped and asked anybody on the street, any of your friends, hey, if you were to do the old EE diagnostic questions, if you were to die today and you were to stand before Holy God, and he were to say to you, hypothetically, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Have you ever heard their answers? My righteousness, my righteousness, my righteousness, my righteousness. Because I helped an old lady cross the street. I never killed anybody. I was better than my dad was. I was my righteousness, my righteousness, my righteousness, my righteousness. That's why I should be saved. What you're telling me is you don't need the righteousness of God. You've got one on your own that's good enough, right? Paul's about to crush that argument in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3. He's going to crush it with a Gentile in chapter 1. He's going to crush it with a Jew in chapter 2. And he's going to crush them both at the same time in chapter 3. That's what Paul's going to do. In verse 18, you ever ask this question? What about the old pygmy in Africa? What about the one who's never heard of the gospel? Is he guilty? What about that guy? The thought goes, since he's never heard, there's been no standard for him to transgress. So he can't be found guilty of unrighteousness. So surely God wouldn't hold those kind of people responsible. Those who have never heard about the gospel, right? Surely they get a king's X on this one. What do you think about that? Is it true that there are people on this earth that have never known about God?
No.
Paul's going to say that's not true. He's going to say everyone's known about God. Now, has everybody heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? No. But has everybody seen evidence of who God is? Yeah. Just start there. Yes. Paul's going to say they all. Is there such thing as a person, because of their supposed ignorance, are not morally culpable and can't be held responsible? Paul's going to say no. Paul's going to tell you here, there is no such thing as a human on this earth that is religiously neutral. There's no such thing as a human who's religiously neutral. All of them are rebelliously hostile to God and guilty of rejecting God and replacing him with their own deities. I want you to look at this in verse 18, last 10 minutes we got here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, that is a direct contrast to what? Verse 17. In verse 17, we find that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But what we find in verse 18, that in man, the wrath of God is revealed. Did you catch that? 17 and 18 go hand in hand, baby. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But if I look at you and if I look at me, it is the wrath of God that is revealed in us. That's why we need the gospel. You better get verse 17, because verse 18 is coming for you if you don't. Revealed. That word revealed is a present tense verb. It's not just coming one day. It is presently here now. But the question is, who's it against? Verse 18. It is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Anyone or any culture who rejects the true God and establishes in his place a makeshift deity to worship, that person or culture will end up in the lifestyle that is described in verse 24 and following. And that is the wrath of God that is presently upon us. These pagan cultures around us, they are not utopias. Y'all ever heard of Paul Gauguin? He's the French painter, Paul Gauguin. This is a guy who wanted to rid himself of all moral laws. He was so tired of living in a society that had man-made rules and regulations, and he just wanted to live in a place where there was no moral knowledge whatsoever, where all that existed was what he called a natural, instinctive response to life. If you could just find that in its purity, not man-made civilization with governments and all these things, if you could just find kind of this place out there, wherever it may be, where there's this instinctive response to just life as it is, you would find nobility. That's what he thought. So he moved to Tahiti. He left France. He moved to Tahiti. And you know what he found when he got there? It wasn't nobility. He found sin, violence, perversion, and death. That's what he found. There is no such thing as a noble savage. There's no such thing. Even if you remove all of supposed man-made constraints, you cannot remove man. Because the sin is not outside the man. The sin is in the man. It's not cities and governments that have created sin. It is man that has created. It's within us. It is sin that has created man, so to speak. And so, he found that to be true. That even the remotest places on earth, sin is still there. So you can try to clean up social injustice, and we should. The gospel should push back the darkness wherever the gospel is. That's what we should be doing. But it is not a city that created it. The problem is within each of us. And that's why the Red Cross is not going to fix man's problem. That is why World Vision is not going to fix man's problem. That is why the United Way is not going to fix man's problem. Those are good and gracious organizations, but they cannot fix the problem. They can only put a Band-Aid over it. So, according to Paul, who are these people, right? Look in verse 18. They are ones who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul tells us here, these people, first of all, are ungodly. But you can't be ungodly unless you have truth. But how? How do you have truth? Paul gives us two ways in which man has clearly known the truth about who God is. In verse 19 through 23, he's going to talk about creation and conscience. These are the two ways that man knows who God is, even if he's never heard about Jesus or the gospel. He knows about God. Creation and conscience. So they know truth. It's out there. They know who God is. You cannot tell me that every person who's out there, and I've been to the remotest places, I was in Thailand. When I was in Thailand on that trip, I went to the hill tribes. I met a 100-something-year-old lady. 100-something-year-old lady who had never heard of Jesus Christ, but she had heard of Michael Jordan. That's the craziest thing. In the remotest jungle, I'm sitting up in a hut with her. She had never even heard of the name Jesus, but she knew who Michael Jordan was. I thought, wow, that's an interesting story about the gospel of NBA, you know? But she was just as ungodly as anybody I've met. She knew who God was, though. You go, wait a minute, she wasn't a Christian. She was a practicing Buddhist. What do you mean she didn't know? She knew who God was, according to right here. The problem is, everyone knows who God is, they just choose to suppress it. That's what Paul says. In the face of what is obvious, we choose to suppress it in our flesh. Do you know the word suppress literally means to hold down? Have you ever been in a swimming pool and somebody threw you one of those inflatable beach balls and tried to push it under the water? Have you ever tried to do that? It's the craziest thing. I do that with my girls all the time. I try to sit on it, you know? Woo! Just pops up. You can try as hard as you want to suppress it. And eventually, if you get it just right, you will. But what does it naturally want to do? Boop, boop, boop. That's what God is. God's like a whack-a-mole. You can try to knock him down, but he's popping up everywhere, right? Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, but you want to suppress it, right? Rather than looking at all this creation around me and going, there must be a creator, I go, nah, there can't be. Has to be something else that's going to explain this. Put it down. Rather than sitting out on the Pacific Ocean, feeling the enormity of the waves, that an all-powerful sovereign God must have done this. No, it's got to be something else. That's the idea of what man has done. Everyone knows about God. The problem is we want to suppress it. We want to take that beach ball and force it under against its own will and pretend it's not there. And so, what we'll see, verse 19. What are we doing time? 3 minutes, good. Verse 19. This is how it's more obvious. He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Why? Because God made it evident to them. That which is known. God is not fully known by man and nature. But there is a knowledge of him that man is culpable for. All right? Man is not fully known, but there is a knowledge that man is culpable for. It is evident to them, that is the design of nature around mankind, that is evident. And it is evident within them, that is the knowledge of conscience within our souls. You are hardwired in the Imago Dei, in the creation of your soul. You are hardwired. God pre-programmed you to notice him. Do you know that? He pre-programmed you. Every single human being on this planet, as far as they may appear to be from God, he hardwired them to be able to look at the creation and know there's a creator. And he created them with a soul that internally knows he exists. That's what the scriptures tell us. The problem is we have chosen to suppress that. So we do have a truth that has been given to us. In the limited form of that truth, we've still chosen to suppress it. That's the first sin right there. Even before we get to the gospel and the rejection of Christ. I'm going to stop there because the next part is beautiful and I just don't have time to do it justice. We'll come back next Monday. We'll start in verse 20 and we'll talk about why this is so obvious. Okay? In the meantime, Romans 1:16. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, baby. Amen?
Amen.
Come on. Come on. Come on, y'all. Go preach it. Romans 1:16.